This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والعدوان إلا على الظالمين والعاقبة للمتقين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. Before we get started tonight, I just wanted to acknowledge obviously that subhanAllah we received the news this morning of the shaheed of Gaza, Ruh al-Ruh, the grandfather of Reem, Khalid Nabhan Abu Diya, rahmatullahi alayhi. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept him as a shaheed. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate his rank. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow him to be greeted by his soul, Reem, in the realm of souls. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow him to join all those whom he loves, as well as all of the shuhada of Gaza, with our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, amongst the anbiya and the shuhada and the siddiqoon and the salihoon. Allahumma ameen. Dear brothers and sisters, subhanAllah, as we've been going through this series, we have been witnessing simultaneously the swing of present-day events that seem to parallel the events that we are covering from a historical perspective. And tonight, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, we're going to embark on the journey of al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, but in a very different way. Because we're going to start from Jerusalem as opposed to Mecca. And usually when we tell the story of al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, we tell the story of the journey of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Mecca, and he goes to Jerusalem, and obviously there's a salah that takes place there. But as we've been seeing, there is so much that's happening politically, religiously, in the upcoming journey of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as it relates to Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala liberate it and free it. Allahumma ameen. So we're going to break Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj up into two parts. InshaAllah ta'ala, after the break, in a few weeks, we'll continue on with the story, bi'idhnillah, of the journey of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But let's look at the journey from the perspective of Mecca and Jerusalem and the parallel stories that are taking place of despair. Now, keep in consideration that the year of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he was born was a year of multiple historical happenings. If you look at the Gregorian year, 570. So when we refer to Amul Fil, we refer to multiple things that are happening around the world that represent a change that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bringing to mankind. In the year 610, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam receives wahi at the age of 40 years old, when he receives revelation, there too is a time of multiple historical happenings that represent a great change in the world as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes. Now, to refresh your memory, there are two major contexts that are happening in the background as this messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam rises. You have the promise of the temple, the promise of Jerusalem, and the promise of the Messiah, and a Jewish community that wants to rebuild what they believe is theirs in the land of Al-Bayt al-Maqdis. You have the Jewish-Christian relations. So I want you to have this context that we'll talk about inshallah ta'ala, Judeo-Christian relations amongst each other. And then you have the Roman and Persian war. Two major contexts that are in the background of the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this regard. And so as we said, 70 years, just to refresh your memory, 70 years after Isa alayhi salam, whatever remnants remained of structures of worship in Al-Bayt al-Maqdis were destroyed by Titus, were destroyed by the Romans. So this is 70 years after Isa alayhi salam. And this shows you how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishes the murder of a wali, the murder of a nabi, in the case of Yahya alayhi salam, that those who came together and who martyred Yahya alayhi salam, who killed Yahya alayhi salam, who killed Zakariya alayhi salam, who attempted to then kill Isa alayhi salam but failed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought upon his wrath upon them in multiple ways, and political degradation came as part of that package. And so while they thought they had put Isa alayhi salam on a cross in the middle of Jerusalem, it would instead be that those who plotted against Isa alayhi salam would have the ground taken from beneath them. And I sincerely believe, by the way, that you look at the murder of one wali, one righteous person, and sometimes it shifts the entire global axis. And so we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the murder of a man who we believe to be a wali in Khalid Nabhan, rahimahullah ta'ala, and all of these awliya in Gaza will be a source of the degradation of those who spilled their blood. Allahumma ameen. So 70 years after, you have Titus. And Titus, of course, is a Roman leader. So the Romans wreak destruction upon Jerusalem, and they exile the Jewish population, the entire Jewish population, from Jerusalem, and they loot and they steal all of the treasures. Everything that existed in Jerusalem of value, they loot it and they take it back to the centers of the Roman Empire. It's very important to understand here that the Roman Empire is still not a Christian empire. In fact, it is decidedly anti anything Bani Israel, anti the followers of Musa alayhi salam, those who claim to be the followers of Moses, and anti anything that claims to be the followers of Isa alayhi salam. So the Roman Empire wreaks destruction upon Jerusalem 70 years after Isa alayhi salam. They destroy the temple of Herod, they take all of the treasures, and they take multiple prisoners back to Rome. In the year 130, as we said, they rebuild the city of Jerusalem as Edia, a Roman city. And in that process, they forbid any Jewish or Christian presence. Of course, Christianity was not yet seen as a separate religion from the Judaic way. They build a temple to Jupiter and to Venus, and they corrupt the entire place with paganism. 251, as we said, the Roman Emperor Decius kills Alexander. And this was the time of Ashabul Kahf, the time of the people of the cave. Then in the 300s, Constantine, the Roman emperor, accepts a very specific version of Christianity. One that is very much so in line with Roman paganism, very different from the Christianity or from the way of Isa alayhi salam. And that becomes an enforced version of Christianity on the world through the Council of Nicaea. So now the Roman Empire has become Christian in that sense. And Byzantia, which is the old name of Istanbul, becomes the capital of that empire. And of course, a version of Christianity, which is called Western Christianity, is exported and is now in line with the power that the Roman Empire exerts upon the world. Now, in that process, something extremely important. There is a hostility towards the Jewish populations. And so in the year 325, the ban on Jews within that area remains, but they are allowed once a year to come and to wail at the Western Wall. The Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, right? So they're allowed to wail once a year at the Western Wall, but the ban on the Jewish population of Jerusalem remains. Enforced by who? This is just important historical context here. Enforced by the Roman Empire, which is now a Christian empire. So keep that in mind. Now, subhanAllah, that's one context, which we'll touch on as how it relates to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The other context is the longest spanning war in history, the Roman and the Persian War. It starts officially 54 years before Christ. So it starts around the time of Zakariya alayhi Ali Imran, Zakariya alayhi salam, Yahya alayhi salam, Isa alayhi salam, and that blessed family. And this war will last about 7 centuries. And the only thing that will stop the Romans and the Persians from fighting each other is the Muslims defeating both empires. So the longest spanning war in the history of mankind starts at that time. And it's, subhanAllah, a gem that if you think about that, the prophets that are encompassed by that longest war in history are the family of Imran, Zakariya, Yahya, Isa, and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. These are the 4 prophets that are encompassed within that Roman-Persian war that is now unfolding around the world. So what's happening in Mecca as we come to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Who do you think the Jewish community would ally with? The Roman Christians or the Persian Zoroastrians? Which one makes more sense logically to ally with, to attach yourself to? Because at some point, these two empires are so large that they have absorbed everyone into a client kingdom or a client community. You're not a player if you're not a Roman or a Persian empire or allied to one of them. So who is the Jewish community allied to at this point? The Persians. It's actually very interesting because it feels counterintuitive. Because you would think that Christians and Jews have more in common than Jews and Persian Zoroastrians. So how does this happen? And this is one of the things that Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma comments upon. وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ لَيْسَتِ النَّصَارَى عَلَى شَيْءٍ وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ لَيْسَتِ النَّصَارَى عَلَى شَيْءٍ وَهُمْ يَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ. That both of them, the Jews and the Christians, are accusing one another of being upon a baseless religion. They have deep suspicion for one another. They have deep hatred for one another. And the irony is, وَهُمْ يَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ. They claim to share the same scriptural foundation. And so the hatred that exists between Roman Christianity and a Jewish minority continues. Even after Constantine embraces Christianity and there is a claimed extension of Judaism. But the hatred is palatable. And so what is the reason for this? A few things that historians will mention. Number one, the old bad blood that the Jewish tribes have against the Romans because of what has happened, the atrocities of the Roman Empire against the Jewish communities, and that historical memory of a hatred towards the Romans for what they did to them. And then a Christian mistrust of the Jews, because at the end of the day, they're looking to them as those who plotted the assassination of Jesus Christ, who is now a God figure in Roman Christianity, is God himself, God incarnation. So there is a suspicion and a hatred towards the Jewish community for that reason. And there is a hatred in turn from the Jewish community towards the Roman Empire. And some historians also mention an affinity that the Jews had to the Persian Emperor Cyrus of before, who was looked at as being the one who gave the Jewish community their presence in Jerusalem in the past. And so there is an affinity from the Jews towards the Persians, a hatred from the Christians towards the Jews that's reciprocated by Jews against Christians. And subhanAllah, Islam comes in many ways as an arbiter between the two, as we'll see it as it historically plays out. There are important players to understand at this time as well. At the head of the Persian Empire, you have Kisra, Khosrow II. Khosrow II was born the same year as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was an arrogant tyrant from the Persian Empire. A man who was looked at as a military force, a man who used to construct the largest palaces in the world for himself. And so when you read about Al-Baytul Abyad, the White House in history, you're talking about the palace of Kisra in Al-Iraq, right? Madainu Kisra, right, is a huge palace where you still have some of the remnants of that palace, by the way, as the largest structure of brick that exists in the world, according to many historians. So you have Khosrow II, who's born the same year as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, a military genius who is going to take the Persian Empire to an all-time high of strength, and who has a fear that's instilled in the populations of anyone that would cross him. And someone who will respond to Islam, respond to the invitation of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, particularly negatively, right? From all of the leaders that will receive a letter from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he's someone who has wealth, he's someone who has power. He had over 3,000 concubines, over 500 palaces, and he's someone who is enshrined in the memory of the Persian Empire as perhaps the greatest military leader of all time. On the other side, you have Heraclius. And he's not Hercules. So please don't get them mixed up, because a lot of people think they're the same person. Heraclius, referred to as Caesar, referred to as a leader of the Byzantines in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, about the same age as well, born in the 570s, and he assumes leadership, interestingly enough, the same year the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam receives revelation. And this is important context when we look at the aftermath of al-Isra al-Mi'raj with this man in particular. Heraclius launched a coup against Phocas, the leader of the Byzantines, and assumed the role of emperor of the Byzantine Empire the same year the Prophet ﷺ receives revelation. Now, Kisra recognizes that this instability in the Roman Empire is an opportunity to penetrate deeply. So he sees this as an opening. Heraclius understands that this is the worst time to fight the Persians, the worst time to fight Kisra. So he sends a letter to Kisra in that year, the same year the Prophet ﷺ receives revelation, in the year 610, with all sorts of gifts and the highest diplomats of the Roman Empire and more concubines and more wrapped gifts and all sorts of, you know, overtures of peace to say, let's have a treaty, let's have a ceasefire. Because obviously on his end, he wants to solidify the Roman Empire and he knows it's not the best time to fight Kisra. So he offers him peace. Kisra says, absolutely not. He said, your kingdom belongs to me. And he says that I am not going to stop until I have your kingdom in my hands. So Kisra, Khosrow II, launches a major offensive against the Byzantines the same year that the Prophet ﷺ receives revelation. 610 is the same year that the Jewish community in Jerusalem revolts against Heraclius. So there were Jews that were living under the Byzantine Empire, and they were, of course, allied to the Persians. They took that opportunity of the instability of the Roman Empire to launch a revolt against Heraclius and Jerusalem. They also allied themselves with the Persians when it came to the inquisitions into Syria at the time, into Bilad al-Sham as a whole. So the dynamics of the Jews and the Christians are worse than ever now, because there is open hostility now between the two in Roman empires, in the territory of the Roman Empire. Kisra immediately makes his way to the Bosphorus, right at the gates of Istanbul, right? Which of course back then was the heart of the Roman Empire. And his initial attempt fails because it was such a fortified city, right? This is the heart of the Roman Empire and it's such a fortified city. But over the next few years, the attacks become way too overwhelming for the Romans, and Heraclius could not solidify his power in time to be able to fight off the Persian Inquisition into those territories. So it's the year 613, 3 years after the Prophet ﷺ receives revelation. And the Prophet ﷺ has just begun his public da'wah. 613, Dimashq falls to the Persians. And this is a major hit. Eventually, they're able to capture the vast majority of what we know as Syria today. And subhanAllah, we've all been looking at the maps of Syria, probably more so over the last few weeks than ever before. But if you think about the way that that it is layered, you have Damascus, which is south, Homs, which at that time you could argue was actually the more important city in Syria to even Damascus, which is right there in the center. And then you have Halab, Aleppo, which is towards the north. And so they penetrate through Damascus, they penetrate through Homs, they penetrate through Halab, they strike into what we now know as Syria in Bilad al-Sham, and it is the year 614 that Jerusalem is captured by the Persians. And subhanAllah, in this year of 614, what Kisra would do, Kisra was a man who wanted to send messages with his conquests. He took everything holy and left nothing sacred, as they said about him. Kisra massacred 90,000 Christians. 90,000 in Jerusalem. Now, you know, in the time of modern warfare and the weaponry that we have today, those types of numbers are still crazy. Imagine 90,000 people subjected to the sword. So he filled the streets of Jerusalem with blood. He desecrated the Holy Sepulchre. And he actually stole the true cross that Christians held, Isa alayhi salam was crucified on. So he actually stole the cross and returned it back to Persia. So this looks like the end of the war. This looks like the time where the Romans are absolutely done. Kisra was so proud of his accomplishment over Heraclius, he actually sent a message to Heraclius mocking him and saying, I am your Lord, I am your God. And clearly, whatever you used to worship could not protect what you used to deem sacred. So he actually told him, Ana Rabbuk, I am your God, you bow to me, you prostrate to me, and I will accept nothing but complete surrender. Heraclius begs for mercy. He says, let's draw the borders differently. You can have this area, but we stop the war where it is right now. Kisra says, not until my foot is on your neck and your entire kingdom is in my hands. The year 615, the Romans are beat into their small strongholds. And as far as the global commentary is concerned, this war is over. The Persians have defeated the Romans, as far as the globe is concerned. Now, subhanAllah, in Mecca, what's happening? The same year, 615. 615, the persecution of the Muslims takes a new turn. Sumayya radiallahu ta'ala anha and Yasir radiallahu ta'ala anhu are murdered. Ammar radiallahu ta'ala anhu is almost murdered. So the family of Yasir, the first blood of the Muslims is spilled in a gruesome way for the Muslims to observe that there is now a new chapter for the Muslims in Mecca where blood is going to be spilt. The Prophet ﷺ commissions the first hijra to Habasha, also in the year 615. So the Muslims flee to a Christian land, and Habasha was called an island of Christianity in a land of, an island of Christianity in a sea of polytheism. So the Prophet ﷺ sends them towards Habasha. The Muslims symbolically are allying themselves to the Byzantines. It is only symbolic. There is absolutely no material to this alliance. It is simply that they are Christians who claim an affinity to Isa alayhi salam, to Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. And of course, we are people who have an affinity to Isa alayhi salam and to all of the prophets and people of Tawheed. And so there's some affinity to them. Quraysh was allied to the Persians. Polytheists, allied to polytheists. Monotheists, allied to those who claim to be monotheists in some capacity. Right? And in that symbolism, along with the material persecution in Mecca, Abu Jahl starts to mock the Muslims in Mecca and makes it appear to the Muslims that the whole globe is shutting down this supposed movement of monotheism. And just as you are trying to originate this message of prophethood and monotheism in our midst, the Byzantines are being crushed and this global innovation is being removed from the face of the earth. Okay? So the Muslims are being mocked with Roman defeat. And Quraysh is boasting with Persian victory. What's happening in Jerusalem at the time? Because the Jews allied themselves to the Persians rather than the Romans, they were welcomed back into Jerusalem in larger numbers. They started to clean up the ruins in the area of Jerusalem in Beit al-Maqdis. And it's important here from a historical perspective, especially when we're talking about Isra al-Mi'raj, that while they were allowed to worship in that space, they never had the time to have any significant construction in that place. So the idea of rebuilding a temple was something that was certainly on the minds, but historians say that what took place in Jerusalem was a cleanup effort what remained of the Holy Sepulchre, because the entire structure was not destroyed, even though it was damaged. And for the most part, open land with the Wailing Wall and some simple altars that started to come up to represent a modestly growing Jewish presence there in Jerusalem. So the Persians had no interest in it, and the Jewish presence was still too small for it to result in any major construction at that point. The Romans treated the place like a dump. They didn't care for it in the first place. They had nothing beyond what they believed in the Holy Sepulchre at the time. Now you come close to Al-Isra al-Mi'raj. SubhanAllah, in this context, Allah Azza wa Jal reveals, Alif Lam Mim, غلبت الروم في أدنى الأرض وهم من بعد غلبهم سيغلبون في بضع سنين لله الأمر من قبل ومن بعد. SubhanAllah, every single ayah is full of meaning. Allah Azza wa Jal swears at a time when the global commentary is, the Persians have defeated the Romans. Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says, stating the fact, غلبت الروم. Indeed, the Romans have been defeated. But, وَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ غَلَبِهِمْ سَيَغْلِبُونَ. They're going to come back and they're going to win this war. فِي بِضْعِ سِنِينَ. And Allah Azza wa Jal says, between 3 and 9 years, because Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu would ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam what this word meant, and it was given between 3 and 9 years. فِي بِضْعِ سِنِينَ. لِلَّهِ الْأَمْرُ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَمِنْ بَعْدُ. This is one of the most important ayat for the time that we are in right now. The affair belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before, during, and after. Allah azza wa jal is always in control. Because many of us are thinking, it's getting worse, now we don't see a path to victory. It's getting worse, now we don't see a path to victory. Okay, now it seems impossible. Okay, now it's just really being solidified. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it a point to say, لِلَّهِ الْأَمْرُ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَمِنْ بَعْدُ. It is all operating within what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. It's not like Allah azza wa jal has a comeback. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always in control. لِلَّهِ الْأَمْرُ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَمِنْ بَعْدُ وَيَوْمَ إِذٍ يَفْرَحُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ بِنَصْرِ اللَّهِ يَنْصُرُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الرَّحِيمُ. And that day the believers will find joy in the victory of Allah. Allah gives victory to whom He wills, when He wills, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is almighty and all merciful. When this happens, I want you to recognize the presence of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Abu Bakr proved his truthfulness to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in multiple ways and on multiple occasions. But he is Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu because he affirmed the truth as soon as it came to him at all times with absolutely no hesitation. It was probably easier to believe if you were speaking to the Prophet ﷺ or to the community at the time, not to the Prophet ﷺ, speaking to the community of the Prophet ﷺ, it was probably easier to swallow the idea of something supernatural happening in the background than something that seems so materially convincing as the Persian domination over the Romans being overturned. Let's take ourselves as Muslims today. It's easier sometimes for us to think about the miracles of the unseen than to believe in the possibility of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's miracles with the scene that's right in front of us. I can talk about Jannah, I can talk about the meeting of the arwah, the meeting of the souls, and everything that's happening in the background, but maybe there is doubt about Gaza and Palestine and whether or not victory will come after such despair. Sometimes it's easier to believe in the unseen than it is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changing the fortune of the seen. And that's why this was a fitna in two ways. You have a miracle that will come in regards to the Romans and the Persians, and you have the miracle of Al-Isra al-Mi'raj that will come together. Start with the Romans and the Persians. The mockery of the Meccans comes. Really? The Romans are going to defeat the Persians. You have some claim, Ya Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What a claim that you're making. You're on the run, your followers are trying to escape, and these people are on the run, and they're about to lose this battle once and for all, decisively. And here you are making this claim. And keep in mind here, that this is one of Dalal al-Nubuwwah, one of the proofs of prophethood. Why stake your entire religion's credibility on something that seems so politically impossible? And especially give it a timeline of 3 to 9 years, bid'i sinin. Why stake the entire credibility of your prophethood on that? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is speaking, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is conveying. And so it comes from Allah azza wa jal, who knows exactly what's going to happen with the time that is to come. So Ubay ibn Khalaf, what does he say? He says to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, because Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is known for his nobility and his intelligence, which shows you, by the way, why did they go to Abu Bakr right when Surah Rum was revealed? And then as soon as Isra al-Mi'raj happened, they went to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to say, huh, you see what he's claiming now? Because Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is known for his intelligence. And at the same time, he has this dedication to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they can't understand. So Ubay ibn Khalaf said, did you hear what he said now? What did he say? I believe him. I believe him. Ubay ibn Khalaf says, let's place a bet then. What was the bet? 10 camels if the Romans don't defeat the Persians in 3 years. Very important here, by the way, betting is not halal. The hukum on gambling did not come until later. That's number one, as the ulama mentioned. Number two, there is no risk here because there is no uncertainty. It is Quran that's been revealed. And so you don't make a bet and then say, well, I have as much certainty as Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had when he made the bet that something is going to happen. Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu is betting on something with absolutely no uncertainty. It was to prove a point that the Quran was speaking the truth. Now Ubay ibn Khalaf, as he's reading the situation, first of all, the bet is extended. Ubay sees that things are only getting worse because the Roman Empire is collapsing even further as this time goes on. So he comes to Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu and he says, how are things going? Are you still on the bet? He said, I'm still on it exactly as we guarantee. He said, how about we extend it and raise the stakes? He said, go ahead, extend it and raise the stakes. Raise it to 100 camels in 9 years. 100 camels, you're literally talking about millions at this point. The equivalent of millions of dollars at this point. Now, subhanAllah, in the year 618, which is 3 years after Surah Rum was revealed, the Persians conquered most of Misr, most of Egypt, from the Byzantines. So things are getting much worse, and Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu is upon what he promised. As the Muslims are about to make hijrah, look at the arrogance of Ubay ibn Khalaf. Ubay ibn Khalaf says to Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who's going to guarantee my bets? Because it's almost 9 years, and I need my 100 camels. And Abu Bakr is a Siddiq. He doesn't relent on the promise. Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, here's my son Abdurrahman, he's a guarantor. Abdurrahman was still a non-Muslim at that point. So he's a guarantor, he's in Mecca. He's a guarantor of the 100 camels if it comes. SubhanAllah, as they go into Hijrah, the same year that the Muslims make Hijrah to Al-Madinah, Heraclius launches a counter-offensive in Syria, what is modern-day Syria. And he beats back the Persians from the Syrian territories in Bilad al-Sham. The same year of Badr, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned the joy of the believers at victory, yes, the Romans take back Jerusalem, but of course the greater meaning was that the Muslims defeat the mushrikeen at Badr at the exact same time. And so now, as Ubay ibn Khalaf is making his way to Uhud, Abdurrahman says, I need to be a guarantor for the 100 camels you owe my father. And it would just so happen that Ubay ibn Khalaf would be the only person in the history of the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ killed by the hand of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as he pursued the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the day of Uhud, and he swore that he would kill the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rather, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, rather, I will kill you. And as he was coming to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam threw a spear towards him that just nicked his neck. And he said, قَتَلَنِي مُحَمَّدْ قَتَلَنِي مُحَمَّدْ. And people said, what's wrong with you? It's not that big of a deal. He said, no, he swore that he would kill me, he killed me, and indeed he would die from that wound. The one man killed from the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the worst of people on the day of judgment, a person, قَتَلَ نَبِيَّهُ, who killed his prophet, or قَتَلَهُ نَبِيُّهُ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ, or who was killed by his prophet, and in this case, killed by the hand of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. Imagine being the one man on the Day of Judgment, killed by the hand of رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ صلى الله عليه وسلم, a man who was sent as a mercy to the world, صلى الله عليه وسلم. So let's get back to the seerah now, and let's now go to al-Isra' al-Mi'raj from the viewpoint of Mecca. In the year 619, Haraqal begged for a treaty with Kisra, and he sent him the terms. And Kisra responded and said that the only terms I will accept is that you come to me in chains and that you worship our God, being the fire, what they used to worship of the fire. So he rejected the terms. The most desperate year of the Roman Empire was the year 619. It also is Aam al-Huzn, the year of grief of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so this is where we come to the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Mecca looking towards Jerusalem, as Jerusalem is solidly in the hands of the Persian Empire, and the Byzantines are staring down their death, their supposed death. The year of grief, Aam al-Huzn, which is so important to understand in the context of al-Isra al-Mi'raj. In fact, you cannot fully appreciate the ascent of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in al-Isra al-Mi'raj without fully appreciating the difficulty of Aam al-Huzn. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا إِنَّمَا الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا, that verily with hardship comes ease, with hardship comes ease. And so from that we extrapolate that after extraordinary hardship comes extraordinary ease. What the Prophet ﷺ was going to experience of yusr, of ease, through the journey of al-Isra al-Mi'raj was extraordinary. But what the Prophet ﷺ had suffered prior of hardship was also extraordinary. And this journey that's about to happen with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is from the khasa'is of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the specialties of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And what this means is that there are certain things that only happen to him alayhi salatu wa sallam. So for example, the splitting of the moon by the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Of course, the greatest miracle was the miracle of the Qur'an to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the scholars mention that for a man to be taken, ruh and jasad, body and soul, from Mecca to Jerusalem, to the heavens and back, on the same night, is something that only belongs to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Idris alayhi salam went up and never came back. Isa alayhi salam went, but he reached a limit, as we'll talk about, and then he will come back many, many years later. And subhanAllah, the scholars talk about this desperation in the world, the mood of the Muslims, and the heartbreak of the Prophet ﷺ, as being one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had prepared the heart of the Prophet ﷺ for. How? What makes Aam al-Huzn what it actually is, the year of grief, what it is more than anything else, was that the Prophet ﷺ would lose in a matter of days his support in Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha and his support in Abu Talib. Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha representing the emotional support of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Talib representing the physical support of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not take those two people away from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the beginning of the revelation. Rather, as the scholars mention, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the gifts of Al-Qur'an and Al-Qiyam before he took away Khadija and Abu Talib. Al-Qur'an and Qiyam al-Layl as his two greatest reinforcements of comfort and protection, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, before he took away these two people that were so fundamental to his journey. And that is so he could be better equipped, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for the difficulty that he was going to face. And so you can imagine, had this happened the first year, how much more devastating it would have been with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But the fact that he grew an attachment alayhi salatu wa sallam to the Qur'an, to his qiyam, made him equipped for the moments that he was going to face. What makes it Aam al-Huzn as well is that every single door had been shut to the Prophet ﷺ that he could materially figure out. If you think about it, Mecca has now abandoned its own. The Prophet ﷺ has no safe haven in Mecca. And the one place that the Prophet ﷺ sees a viable alternative in Ta'if to go to and to, at the bare minimum, find safety, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even if temporarily. SubhanAllah, what did he say to Ta'if? He said to them, listen, first and foremost, if you will, accept my message. And if you're not ready to accept my message, then at least let me stay here in safety until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completes His revelation of the Qur'an to me. Meaning I will accept an Abyssinia-like arrangement, a Habasha-like arrangement in Ta'if, where I can at least just be safe. I don't have to preach here. But the Qur'an can continue to come to me. And he said, the last thing, at the bare minimum, if you're not going to take me in and believe in me, or if you're not going to take me in and protect me, just don't tell the nobles in Mecca what has happened. And of course, the people of Ta'if, instead, unleashed on the Prophet ﷺ his the greatest viciousness, the greatest rejection, the worst day of his life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. SubhanAllah, so this incredible night was preceded by what he called the worst day of his life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he's covered in blood, rejected alayhi salatu wasalam from these people, and every door of da'wah seems to be shut. Meaning every viable route to victory in the spiritual sense seems to be shut. Medina wasn't even in the picture for the Prophet ﷺ yet. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at this point will give the Prophet ﷺ this great miracle. The scholars mention here that this is also one of the blessings of Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi. All glory be to the one who took his abd on this journey from Masjid al-Haram to Masjid al-Aqsa, to the greatest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's gifts. Allah azza wa jalla uses the word abd when he speaks about performing miracles for his ibad, for his servants, for his slaves. Not his nabi, not his rasul. Because no one can actualize these types of miracles for themselves. We are ibad of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. ذِكْرُ رَحْمَةِ رَبِّكَ عَبْدَهُ زَكَرِيَّا, a mention of the mercy of your Lord to his slave Zakariya. And here Allah Azza wa Jalla took his slave Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from Mecca to Jerusalem through the heavens in that single night. Abd cannot materialize or manifest any of this on their own. They depend entirely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for these miracles. And so the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam describes his affair in this regard. The doom and gloom of the world, the doom and gloom of the da'wah, and the pain of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he was sleeping that night, alayhi salatu wasalam, according to one narration, in the house of Umhani, radiallahu ta'ala anha. Who is Umhani? Can anybody tell me who she is? Does anybody know who she is? Who is she the daughter of? She's the daughter of Abi Talib. So she's the sister of Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Ja'far radiallahu ta'ala anhu, right? She's the sister of Ali radiallahu anhu and Ja'far radiallahu anhu, and she is the daughter of Abu Talib. Her actual name was Fakhita, which means a bird that spreads her wings wide. So she is the person in whose home the Prophet ﷺ was on that night of Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj. Some of the scholars mention of Siyab that it could be perhaps that this was the Prophet ﷺ rotating homes at this point in his da'wah out of a fear for his life, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he is rotating family homes and he finds himself in the home that night of Umhani radiallahu ta'ala anha, who happened to be very close to the Kaaba. Very close to the Kaaba. Remember, this is a noble family. And so they occupy homes in a noble territory. And this is where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in the authentic hadith of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that night, atani Jibreel alayhi salam, Jibreel alayhi salam came to me, fi khudrin mu'allaqin bihi dur, that he came to me and he was dressed in green garments And from his green garments, there were pearls that were hanging. And green is the color of thiyab al-jannah, thiyab ahl al-jannah, the clothes of the people of paradise. It wasn't uncommon for Jibreel alayhi salam to come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but in this way, to descend upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in this dress, represented a special occasion with Jibreel alayhi salam and with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this time, he would take the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam out for a second time. The first time he took the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam out was when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a child and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not know who he was. This time, he will remove the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knows who he is, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam trusts the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this regard. And the scholars mention multiple wisdoms of this happening. Number one, they say that this represented a new life of sorts for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A rebirth of sorts for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In his da'wah, this represents a completely new chapter, that everything will change after this. They also say that of the wisdoms of this incident was that the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was being fortified for the magnificent journey that he was about to take, alayhi salatu wasalam. His heart was going to perceive and witness things that it had never witnessed before, and no heart had ever witnessed before. And so it was being prepared with the spiritual oxygen that was necessary for that moment. And of course, there's also something that Jibreel alayhi salam took the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The first time he took the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he was a child, he removed something from the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said, هَذَا حَظُّ الشَّيْطَانِ مِنْكَ, that this is the portion of evil within you, and he cast it aside. This time, as he washed the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a golden vessel of zamzam, he poured something into that vessel. And what did he pour? He poured, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Iman and hikmah, belief and wisdom. SubhanAllah, this is so beautiful. What is the wisdom of having Iman and hikmah poured into the vessel? Belief and wisdom poured into the vessel. The ulama mention that these are two things that you can never get enough of. You can never get enough of these things. And so when Ibrahim alayhi salam asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a miracle, أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى, he said, do you not believe? Ibrahim alayhi salam said, of course, وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي, so my heart can be further at ease. And as Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma said, that this is just like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the يَزْدَادُ إِيمَانًا مَعْ إِيمَانِهِمْ, that faith would be added on to faith, that layers of faith can be added on. You never reach a point where your iman has maximized. We don't believe in that as Muslims. You don't reach a peak. You keep going because you will never reach the level of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You keep going. And so iman, you never get enough of it. Hikmah, you also never get enough of it. And that's why hikmah is the lost property of the believer, right? Lalatul mu'min, you're always looking for hikmah, you're always looking for wisdom. You're always trying to seek it wherever it is. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases your hikmah, then it settles your iman, because you always have perspective. And if you think about what shakes a person's faith, is often their lack of perspective. I can't understand why Allah is doing this to me or doing this to someone else. I don't understand how Allah does this or how Allah does that. Your lack of perspective, due to your lack of wisdom, it's narrow, and so the faith is shaken. But hikmah broadens your perspective. Wisdom broadens your perspective. To where while other people are having a crisis of faith, you're making connections for your faith, and you're saying, perhaps one of the wisdoms is this, this, and that. Alhamdulillah. Allah Azza wa Jal has a wisdom. Amantu billah. I believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused in the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be poured hikmah and iman, wisdom and belief. And then it was put back in the heart of the in the chest of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu then narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I was brought an animal that was larger than a donkey, smaller than a mule, whose stride was to the extent of where you could see, to the extent of your eyesight. Every step of that animal was to the extent of your eyesight. What is that animal called? If you all don't answer me this time, I'm going to just stop the dars. What's it called? Buraq. What does Buraq mean? What does Buraq come from? Very good. May Allah bless you. Buraq comes from the word barq. Barq is lightning. Lightning speed. It is extremely fast. An animal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed that with every step it takes, it is to the end of your eyesight. SubhanAllah, think of even the fastest things that we have today and imagine the end of your eyesight and every step takes you to that position. SubhanAllah. And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was about to mount that animal, the buraq was shy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It felt apprehension. And Jibreel alayhi salam settles al-buraq and says, no one more noble has ever ridden you than this man sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So be still. Which is an indication, as al-Qadi Ayyad rahimahullah mentions, that the anbiya, that this was the animal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed multiple prophets to ride in their journeys. And in fact, as Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala narrates, that this was the animal that Ibrahim alayhi salam mounted with Hajar and Ismail from Palestine to Mecca and dropped off Hajar and Ismail and then came back. That this was the animal of transport that Allah gave to our father Ibrahim alayhi salam between Palestine and Mecca on his journey alayhi salatu wassalam. And so now the journey of his greatest son sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, from Mecca back to Palestine would be on the exact same animal. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mounted it and he said, and Jibreel alayhi salam was with me. And we set off. The first place, or we get to a place, and Jibreel alayhi salam says, dismount and pray. Salli hahuna, pray. So I got down and I prayed. And subhanAllah, what was he praying? What was he praying? I want you to think for a moment here, because this is very important, that the five salawat had not yet been legislated. And subhanAllah, that gives you some context to the moment Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha knew that Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha died before al-Isra wal-Mi'raj. She said because Khadija radiallahu anha did not live to see the five salawats. Can you imagine? Khadija radiallahu anha never prayed Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, and Isha. Our mother Khadija radiallahu anha did not live to see the legislation of the five prayers. She didn't live to see the fasting of the month of Ramadan. This is all foreign to our mother Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. She had already assumed her rightful place before this even happened. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew al-qiyam and he knew the general times of prayer. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he would pray two rak'ahs at different times. So he got down and he prayed two rak'ahs sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Where did he pray? Can anyone tell me? This is so profound and so important. The Prophet ﷺ asked Jibreel alayhi salam, where am I? Where did I just pray? He said, this is Tayyibah. This is the place of your hijra, the place of your migration. So of the blessings and the virtues of the night of al-Isra al-Mi'raj is that it's the first night the Prophet ﷺ prayed in Medina. Allah Azza wa Jal showed him Tayyibah on that journey. In this authentic hadith, he prayed two rak'ahs there. And to tell him that this is the land of your hijrah, you thought it was Ta'if. But this is where you're actually meant to be. Where one door closed for you, a much better door has opened for you. This is where you will be directed to, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's the first time he prayed in al-Madinah al-Munawwara. The second time, he said, we went to a place and I was told to dismount and to pray. And I asked Jibreel alayhi salam, where did I just pray? What did he say? He said, this is At-Tur, Sina, where they're trying to push our brothers and sisters from Gaza in today. May Allah Azza wa Jal cause their plot to fail. Allahumma ameen. But what's the significance? Jibreel alayhi salam tells him, this is a tur, this is where Allah spoke to Musa alayhi salam. And in that is a sign that on this journey of yours, Allah is going to speak directly to you as well. Musa alayhi salam was spoken to by Allah in this world. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was spoken to in a far more superior way in the heavens. But this is a sign for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam that a miraculous conversation is about to happen for you as well. Now in another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, and I passed by the grave of Musa alayhi salam on that night. And where was Musa alayhi wasallam buried? This is where I need you to start making connections. تحت الكثيب الأحمر, under the red dune, right outside Al-Bayt al-Maqdis, right outside the Holy Land, where he was prohibited from. The Prophet ﷺ says, مررت على قبره, I passed by his grave, and I saw him standing up praying inside his grave. What a scene. So I saw Musa ﷺ praying in his grave. And then we continued on Al-Buraq. The Prophet ﷺ said that I was told to dismount and to pray. Jibreel alayhi salam said, do you know where you have prayed? I said, no. He said, this is Bethlehem, where Isa alayhi salam was born, where Jesus, peace be upon him, was born. And of the wisdoms that the scholars mention, is that Isa alayhi salam came into the world in a miraculous way in that position. SubhanAllah. Jibreel alayhi salam was the one who was there with Maryam as that delivery happened. And now Jibreel is saying to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, this is where Isa alayhi salam was born into this world. And so just as there would be a miraculous coming into this world, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would have a miraculous ascent from this world. And so some of the scholars mention that wisdom. Other scholars mention that this is simply the succession of the prophecies of the Rusul before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the pointing towards the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he is the one sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he is the fulfillment of the promise coming from the house of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And he prayed two rak'ahs there, by the way, next to the Kaaba. I should have mentioned that in the beginning. So he prayed two rak'ahs there, and then where Musa alayhi salam was, and then where Isa alayhi salam was. So the pointing of the Rusul towards Khatim al-Nabiyyin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the seal of the Prophets alayhi salatu wassalam. And then afterwards, he makes his way to Al-Bayt al-Maqdis, to Jerusalem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now what are the wisdoms of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam being taken to Jerusalem first? This is such an important thing that if this journey was merely about everything that would happen in the heavens, then Allah simply could have taken the Prophet ﷺ from Mecca to the heavens and that's it. Why bring him from Mecca to Al-Quds and then have that miraculous congregation there in Jerusalem instead of just taking him directly towards the heavens? And so the scholars mention a few different reasons. Number one, they say, these are the first two places that were built for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As in the authentic hadith, أَيُّ مَسْجِدٍ وُضِعَ فِي الْأَرْضِ أَوَّلْ, which masjid was constructed first, al-masjid al-haram, ثُمَّ أَيْ, and then which one? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, al-masjid al-aqsa, كَمْ بَيْنَهُمَا, how many years between them? 40 years, he said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the first two places of worship, whether it is the first construction in the time of Adam alayhi salam and then Sheef alayhi salam, or رَفْعُ الْقَوَاعِدِ, the raising of the pillars, through Ibrahim alayhi salam, 40 years between them, but the first two constructions. Number two, the scholars mention that Ibrahim alayhi salam settled these two places. And he built what was for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these two places. In the first place in Mecca, he settled his son Ismail alayhi salam, and Allah had given the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that virtue of leading there. In the second place, he settled with his son Ishaq alayhi salam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him that as well, combining for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the leadership of the children of Ismail and the children of Ishaq, of the two qiblas, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the imam of all of the claimants of both of those places. And in that also, of the three holiest places, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would pray in all three of them in the same night. Mecca, Medina, and Al-Quds. And the Prophet ﷺ said, الرحال إلى ثلاثة مساجد. Prophet ﷺ said that journeys are undertaken to three masajid. And in the one night of the miraculous journey of the Prophet ﷺ, he prayed in all three of those locations, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so it was the combining of the qiblas for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And of course, according to the Judeo-Christian tradition, this is where Ibrahim alayhi salam tried to sacrifice Ishaq alayhi salam. And of course, what we know as of Mecca, where Ibrahim alayhi salam was to sacrifice Ismail alayhi salam. So Allah combines it for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Another wisdom the scholars mention is that because this was the qibla of the time, this was the direction of prayer at the time of the journey of al-Isra' wal-Mi'raj, the Prophet ﷺ was brought there as near to the qibla as possible. And in that is a symbolism that Allah would bring the Prophet ﷺ nearest to him in this dunya and in the akhirah. I'm sorry, nearest to him in this dunya as well as in the heavens. Because the Prophet ﷺ would come, would be brought near in this dunya, and then he would be brought nearest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that night where Allah Azza wa Jalla would speak to him in a place that even Jibreel alayhi salam could not ascend. So it was a symbolism of qurb that some of the scholars mentioned, closeness, that you're brought to the direction of your prayer. And subhanAllah, all of us feel a certain way when we go to Mecca for multiple reasons, right? But to know that this is the direction that I pray, and then to occupy a saf, to occupy a line right there in front of the Kaaba is incredibly special. So it's qurb. قَرَّبَهُ إِلَيْهِ, as the scholars mention. The other wisdom the scholars mention is because of the virtues of salah that is there and the virtues of that place. As we mentioned, the dua of Sulaiman alayhi salam, that no one would come to this masjid. أَلَّا يَأْتِيَ هَذَا الْمَسْجِدَ أَحَدْ لَا يُرِيدُ إِلَّا صَلَاةَ فِيهِ إِلَّا خَرَجَ مِنْ ذُنُوبِهِ كَيَوْمِ وَلَدَهْتُ أُمُّهُ, that of the dua of Sulaiman alayhi salam, that no one would come here to pray except that they would leave from this place like the day that their mother gave birth to them. So the virtues of the salah there, the virtues of the place of Bayt al-Maqdis, as Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhumah mentioned, that this is the place where the prophets lived. And there is not a single inch of Jerusalem, of Al-Quds, except that a prophet prayed there, or an angel stood there, and worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is Ardul Anbiya wa Shuhada. Another wisdom the scholars mention is that this is the only portal to the heavens from the earth, the only place where the prophets have ascended, is from this place. And so Isa alayhi salam ascended to the heavens from that place. Idris alayhi salam ascended to the heavens from that place. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam would ascend to the heavens from that place. And so this is the place of ascent for the Anbiya, for the prophets. The sixth wisdom that the scholars mention is that all of the prophets that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is going to meet in the heavens have a centrality in Palestine. They all have a story in Palestine. And this is very important when we come to the part two of this lecture, by the way, that the Prophet ﷺ did not meet every Nabi in the heavens. But everyone he had a conversation with had a centrality in Palestine, had a centrality around Bayt al-Maqdis, around Jerusalem. And so he would meet them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the heavens as well. The scholars then mention the seventh wisdom, that this is the place of the end of times where Dajjal is killed and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala establishes clear victory. And this was a turning of the page of victory for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then finally, they mention that this is the place of al-mahshar, the place of assembly, where we all rise and we go to Ash-Sham for qiyamah, for our final reckoning before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then takes the believers to their eventual place in paradise. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ was brought to the place on earth that we all go to before he went to the heavens, where we hope to be the last stop for us before we go to Allah Azza wa Jalla's paradise. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us all from the people of Al-Jannah. Allahumma ameen. Now what happens when we get there? The Prophet ﷺ said, لَمَّنْ تَهَيْنَا إِلَىٰ بَيْتِ الْمَقْدِسِ قَالَ جِبْرِيلُ بِإِصْبَعِهِ فَخَرَقَ بِهِ الْحَجَرَ وَشَدَّ بِهِ الْبُرَاقِ. He said in the authentic hadith sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that when we reached the Bayt al-Maqdis, Jibreel alayhi salam pointed with his finger onto a structure and he caused a crack in the rock and he tied al-Buraq to it alayhi salam. Jibreel alayhi salam, the same angel who struck the ground in Mecca from which Zamzam came forth, washed the heart of the Prophet ﷺ with that Zamzam, and now points towards the stone, it cracks, and he ties al-Buraq to it. And by the way, subhanAllah, and we're going to, inshallah ta'ala, have a bonus lecture where we'll actually go through al-Aqsa and all of the different gates and all of the different walls and all of the different doors and things of that sort. But subhanAllah, of the gems of this, by the way, is that the Buraq area where this is, can anyone tell me where it is in the modern day construction of Jerusalem? Towards the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, what's called the Western Wall. And historically speaking, the only structure that was standing at that time in that area was the Western Wall, because the Byzantines allowed the Jewish community to wail at that wall once a year, to mourn at that wall once a year. And so the Buraq is tied in that area. Then the Prophet ﷺ enters into the holy area of Al-Bayt al-Maqdis. The strongest narration is that the Prophet ﷺ prayed two rak'ahs first by himself, just like he did in the other areas. Then the Prophet ﷺ looked up and he looked behind him and he saw ﷺ every single prophet that Allah has ever sent gathered for him and waiting for salah. Can you imagine the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam turning around and seeing all of the prophets in front of him, waiting for him sallallahu alayhi wasallam to lead them in salah? Hafidh ibn Kathir rahimahullah says, وَجَمَعَ اللَّهُ لَهُ هُنَاكَ جَمِيعَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ مِنْ أَوَّلِهِمْ إِلَىٰ آخِرِهِمْ. Allah gathered for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam every single prophet from start to finish. According to one narration, Muslim Imam Ahmad, that's 124,000 prophets, of which he is the last sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What a gathering. فَصَلَّى بِهِمْ فِي مَسْجِدِهِمْ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَدَلَّ عَلَىٰ أَنَّهُ الْإِمَامُ الْأَعْظَمُ وَالرَّئِيسُ الْمُقَدَّمُ صَلَوَاتُ اللَّهِ وَسَلَامُهُ عَلَيْهِ وَعَلَيْهِمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. And the Prophet ﷺ was told to lead them in prayer, and that was a sign, a proof, that he was the greatest imam sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the foretold and foremost leader sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There was a sign, a symbolism in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam being pushed to lead them in prayer. As he's looking at this jama'ah, dear brothers and sisters, and I want us to stop with this jama'ah for tonight, inshallah ta'ala, before we go to the ascent of the heavens and reflect upon it. In that jama'ah, were prophets who built in that place. Was Ibrahim alayhi salam. Was Sulaiman alayhi salam, who made dua for that masjid as he built that masjid. And also, in that place, were prophets who were forbidden from that land, like Musa alayhi salam, who wasn't able to enter into it in his lifetime. But there he was standing in Al-Aqsa, next to Sulaiman alayhi salam, next to Ibrahim alayhi salam, next to Dawood alayhi salam, next to Isa alayhi salam, ready for that salah. And so all of them had a different story with that place, but they were all there behind the man sallallahu alayhi wasallam who was appointed to lead that day. قَالَ فَقَدَّمَنِي جِبْرِيلُ حَتَّى أَمَمْتُهُمْ. Jibreel alayhi salam pushed me forward until I led them all in salah. Imagine being in that jama'ah. You know, last week I talked about another great jama'ah in Masjid Bani Umayyah, where one day Isa alayhi salam will descend amongst the Muslims and he will walk between the ranks of the Muslims. And a descendant of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, al-Mahdi, will step back out of adab for Isa alayhi salam, and Isa alayhi salam will say, but it was for you that the salah was called, the iqama was called for you, go forth and lead. Isa alayhi salam is greater than al-Mahdi, but a sign of adherence to the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the finality of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam as a Nabi and as a Rasul. And this time Isa alayhi salam is praying behind the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Masjid al-Aqsa alongside the other prophets. Imagine, you know, when they say being a fly on the wall, imagine being a fly in the ranks and looking to your right and your left and seeing those anbiya of Allah in that special place. Bidnillahi ta'ala, we will continue inshaAllah ta'ala after a couple of weeks and speak about the ascent of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam into the heavens. However, the last thing that I want you to note is that just as the people put barriers in this earth, they could not prevent the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in his time from praying in that place. Nor could they prevent the Anbiya who came of old, who were prevented before from praying in that place. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could transcend the space and the time that is imposed by man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could transcend it in one night. And it is easy upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as everything is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hayyin, without effort from Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is in regards to the boundaries of this earth. Likewise, no one can impose upon the boundaries of the heavens and the promises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just as we think about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and if you could see a vision right now of a man traveling through the heavens, there are more souls that have ascended from Jerusalem to the heavens as shuhada than any other place, because it is Ard al-Shuhada. And there are more souls in our time of Shuhada, perhaps, than any other part of the world, that before you blink your eye, have already ascended from this world through the barriers of the heavens to meet their Lord and to receive His assurance. And nothing is difficult upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so whether we're talking about political calculations or spiritual calculations or the possibilities for our ummah or the possibilities for us, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be amongst those people that are under His favor. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring us extraordinary ease after this period of extraordinary difficulty for this ummah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow the extraordinary hardship of Gaza to be followed by the extraordinary ease of the complete liberation of Palestine and all of the Muslim lands that are under occupation and under oppression. Allahumma ameen. Jazakum Allahu khayran wa sallallahu wa sallam barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.